This morning, as we return to this 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we're following through some thoughts that time did not permit us to closely examine last Lord's Day. And the theme that we engaged our minds on then was simply sinking in grief until God brings relief. Well, we're continuing with that theme this morning, and we will add another, which simply is, it's no longer the norm when God uses the storm. It's no longer the norm when God uses the storm. And I'm sure that there are lots of spiritual activities in many of the storms that we see around us, even here in Australia. And we fail to recognize that God is speaking to us as a nation through the storms. And often that happens in our own lives as well, when we're caught up with the despair of what's taking place around us. But let's take a little moment to ask for the Lord's help as we engage our minds again this morning. Loving Father, we thank you for leading us so far in the journey of our lives. We often wonder what lies ahead, and yet when we look back, we know that we can trust you to guide us in a way that is honoring to you and brings blessing to us. Forgive us for the moments when we have despaired, when we have relied upon our own resources, when we have considered that we are not engaging in the things that we would like, in the way that we would like to, because of restrictions that we feel and fear have been placed upon us by a conscience that has been sanctified by your word, a heart that has been corrected in its folly, and a mind that has been engaged with the things that are eternal, the things which are spiritual and are of God. Forgive us for those times when we have been like Elijah and felt somehow that we are alone in all of the turmoil of our circumstance. Help us to look above and beyond. Help us to, even in the midst of the storm, to look and see your hand upon us. So be pleased, Lord, we pray, to guide us now in a way that will engage us in things that are eternal and elevate us above the natural into the realm of the supernatural, so that we will know that we're not simply reading the Bible, the scriptures, but we are handling the oracles of God. Speak to us, we pray, and honor your name in the meditation of our heart. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, we have noted again in our reading this morning, as we have been continuing in our study over the last few Sundays, to see the utter rejection and dejection of the prophet Elijah, who has been intent so far in simply and only doing what he firmly believes in his heart is God's will for his life. And that has meant a severe cost to him personally, as he has engaged the false prophets of Baal and the king, who has not only allowed the worship of Jehovah to be usurped in the land of Israel, but has encouraged it because of his marriage to Jezebel, who is known as the queen of idolatry. Paganism has engulfed the land, There are images and idols and altars scattered here, there, and everywhere, so that at any time, in any situation, anyone can bow before a pagan altar and appease, as it were, the anger of the pagan god, Baal being the supreme god worshipped at this particular time, with the other subsidiary gods of Ashtoreth and of Molech and other known and named deities. And the prophet Elijah has had to come into the middle of this devastated nation and declare that there is only one God who demands the worship of his people. These are, in fact, the wandering, the degenerate, the unrepentant, rebellious people that God had declared would be his people and he would be their God. So the corruption has really now begun to wrestle with the very heart of the nation and is in danger of squeezing, as it were, the very life of the nation out of the people. And so Elijah has been the lonely figure called in to stand before the king to tell him that God declared there would be no rain. Famine would grip the land for 2 years. And according to his word, that is the word of the prophet, which is the word prompted by God, given to him by God, that only when he declared would the rain begin to fall again. This was a sign that God was withholding his covenant, his promised blessing from the people. God had promised them a land to live in. He had promised them rain to refresh the land and to bring forth plenty. But God is now withholding that as he delivers a message of judgment and a condemnation and a call to repentance for his people. Elijah is caught up in the middle of this. It has come to the pinnacle moment when on the top of Mount Carmel he has challenged the prophets of Baal. They have engaged in contest, noble contest, as he has stepped back and persuaded them to prepare an altar, prepare an offering, and then begin the process of their evoking the powers of their God to demonstrate that he was the God to be trusted and to be worshipped. Remember, Baal was the god of nature. He controlled the weather. And all they were here to do was to pray for a little rain. And so they, as we know, they danced around, they sang, they chanted. And the more they did so, the more they built up the hysteria and the emotions spread, the more desperate they became when it seemed that their God was lingering in the shadows. Or as Elijah taunted them from the wings, perhaps he's having a little nap and needs to be awakened. And the more he teases and taunts, the more desperate it becomes, until at last they begin to cut themselves, feeling that perhaps the show and the flow of blood will engage their deity, their God. But alas, there is no response, simply because there is no God. There is no Baal. It is simply a name. It's a figment of imagination. It's a thought that comes into the mind and heart of pagan worshippers to console them that they are doing a noble thing by worshipping these gods. Are we not in danger of falling into that same trap even in our day and generation, where we take our eyes off God, Jehovah, and we find an alternate substitute, and we put all our eggs into that basket And we content ourselves by believing that somehow we are contributing to the well-being of the world because we are worshipping these false gods, figments of our imagination. Elijah, of course, has seen the challenge through. And even though he is a lonely figure, God comes and in power demonstrates upon the altar built in his name and for his honor. He demonstrates that he is the God to be worshipped. But now in the aftermath of this visible, physical, dynamic display of the glory of God, the prophet Elijah receives the flak. He receives the anger that is now focused upon the one whom King Ahab is convinced is the reason behind all of the dire consequences that have come upon the nation of Israel. He is not yet prepared to admit or acknowledge that the nation is suffering because of his sin, and subsequently their sin, because they have followed a leader who is not committed to the cause of Christ. What happens to a nation who follow its leaders who are not committed to the cause of Christ? The Bible tells us, righteousness alone exalts the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. So if the nation follow its leaders into rebellion against God, and they refuse to acknowledge that God is at work, then the nation will suffer as a consequence. God will withhold or withdraw his blessing. Now the poor prophet Elijah is so overwhelmed one moment with what God has done on Mount Carmel. And in a sense, he has an expectation that he will be able now to enjoy the benefit of what it had cost him to see God do this so visibly and powerfully. Surely God will let him now enjoy something of the benefits of the hard labor and the work that he has had to engage in. But no, Jezebel will see to it, as the queen of Israel, that he will not be given any rest, as she will not give her army rest until Elijah is no more. And so now the prophet, one moment demonstrating the power of God on the top of Mount Carmel, and now he is a fugitive, running for his life away from the wrath and anger of Queen Jezebel. It is at this point we take up the story again this morning. Let's just take a little look at one or two important aspects of this journey of immense discovery that the prophet, even though he has proved God so much, so often in the past, he is yet to learn a little more. Isn't it exciting to know that no matter how much we feel we have proved of God or know of God, there is always a little more for us to learn. The pathway of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. If you're out in the hallway at home and the light is on in the living room, as you get closer to the living room, the light gets brighter. And that's how it is with God's people. We live, and as we live, we learn. God gives us the ability to stretch our mind, to stretch our heart, and to receive more and more of Him. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here we find Elijah in the wilderness. And you will see from the reading of this chapter a little earlier that we have now arrived at the mountain. If you look at verse 8, you'll see the exact location. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. And then, just to make sure we understand the impact of this, it tells us what Horeb is, the mountain of God. So that now becomes the location, and this is important. We have now left Mount Carmel, and we have come over back into Judah from the northern territories, and we're back over the border now into Judah, and we are about to engage in another lesson at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai. So immediately, our mind will take us to what happened on Mount Sinai. God gave the law. It was as God gave the law, He entered into a covenant promise with Israel. It was sealed by the blood of the sacrifice, and it guaranteed that if God's people lived in obedience, then God would pour upon them blessing upon blessing. The people responded as they engaged their heart in the covenant promise of God, and they said, "All that He says unto us, we will do and be obedient." So they had already given their obedience. They had already surrendered their will to God. But much has happened in the meantime. All coming to a head on Mount Carmel. Would God continue to honor His covenant even though His people are no longer obedient? Where do we discover the next part of this ongoing saga of a long-suffering, patient God and a rebellious people? Where do we find the answer to that? We come back to Horeb, where it all began. If you and I are ever led to doubt or question our relationship with God, the place to sort it out is the place where it all began, at the cross. It's at Calvary. We come to fully understand why God leads and guides and directs us as He does, and how His blessing ebbs and flows within our lives. It's an understanding of the great love wherewith He has loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He has declared in His word that those who believe in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And if we question or doubt our salvation, we do well to go back to the cross and there confess our disobedience and receive the refreshing promises of God that assure us that having put His hand upon us, He will not cast us away, but He will lift us up even when we fail. Now let me take you to a couple of important lessons that we discover here with the prophet Elijah. There are two things that happen. Elijah is now dejected and in despair. He senses that he really has no future, at least long term. Sooner or later, he will be discovered. Jezebel will have her way, and he will find an end similar to that of the false prophets of Baal who were executed by the river after the display of God's authority and power. So here now we find Elijah in despondency, and if we were to put a modern phrase on this, we would say that Elijah is in depression. Now, what happens when Elijah is in depression? Well, the first thing we notice is that it is very real to Elijah. If we were to examine the content and the context of his feelings and his fears, you will note that the first thing we see about Elijah is that he is focused upon himself. He is feeling sorry for himself. Now, that's a danger that all of us could fit into. We don't have to be in depression to feel like that. You know, quite often, I'm sure we feel a little bit sorry for ourselves. Wonder why we're not being treated better, why things aren't working out as well as we would like them to, why this doesn't happen, that doesn't happen, or why we have to have a sore throat and we have to miss the office party because of this or that. We feel just a little bit out of sorts because we're feeling sorry for ourselves. The danger is that feeling sorry for ourselves, if we don't change the focus, can very quickly become a major problem. Until we reach a point where simply feeling sorry for ourselves can bring us down, drag us down into utter despair. And we get the feeling that nothing can help us, nothing can lift us up, nothing can restore to us our confidence and our joy, and the world just collapses all around us. Now here is the prophet Elijah, having been so mightily used by God, and here he sits feeling sorry for himself. In fact, he is feeling so sorry for himself that he wants to die. And he asks God, if God will be so good and so gracious and so generous as to take away his life. Look up at verse 4 of 1 Kings 19. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." But God didn't answer that prayer. You know, sometimes we get upset and we worry because God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. You know, the reason God doesn't answer every prayer is that God knows better than we do. And we often ask for the wrong things in the wrong way. And we think that if God would only do this for me and do it at that time and in this manner, then everything would be fine and would be good. But remember Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Jonah thought, "No, I can't do that because God may show me up as a false prophet. If I tell the people that God's going to come and judge them and then God forgives them, they're going to think I'm a poor case as a prophet." So Jonah ran away. He also knew that the Ninevites were not very friendly to the Jews and they deserved a little bit of prodding from divine judgment. And so he went up, you may recall, and there was a boat sitting in the dock. And the Bible tells us that he paid the fare. So when he went to ask, how much will it cost for the ticket? I want to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. They told him, and he found that in his pocket he had the money that he needed. Providence was shining upon Jonah. God is answering my prayer. And he stepped on board the boat, and out they went. And suddenly the storm came up, and the boat began to shake under the insults of divine justice. And at last it was discovered Jonah was a problem. And they took him and cast him overboard. Now, when you and I are praying, we need to understand that there are times God doesn't answer our prayers because it would mean that we'd be cast overboard in the storm. God wants to preserve us. He wants to teach us. He wants to lead and to guide us. And by his grace, enable us to do the hard thing, the difficult task. And if that means going to walk the streets of godless Nineveh to pronounce the judgment of God, then he will give us the grace to do it, and he will undertake for the fallout or for the circumstances that may follow. God may give us promotion, he may deny it. He may give us a good boss, pleasing to work with. He may give us a boss that makes life difficult. He may enable us to buy that new car, or we may have to put up with the old one. But it doesn't matter what we may have and the things around us. The things that matter are spiritual. They are eternal. They come from within the heart. But God knows our need. And if it is not detrimental to our spiritual growth and maturity, if it is something that can be of benefit to us, God will make sure that it is provided. Be it in promotion, or a new boss, or a new car, or whatever it may be, God will provide it if it is what is good for us. After all, has God not said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And there are those times when God will come to us and he will put his finger exactly where the need may be. You'll notice what happens here with Elijah. Let's look at verse 5. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings. As he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. What a wonderful privilege to be fed by an angel. Now, you will see in this chapter and the preceding chapters that we've already considered, that there were three occasions when God provided food for Elijah. Back in chapter 17, just flick back a few pages and look at verse 6. Chapter 17, verse 6. The first time God fed him, this is at the beginning of the drought, God fed him by ravens at the brook Cherith. Then look down to verse 9 of chapter 17, and you'll see that God fed him through the widow of Zarephath. Remember the cruse of oil and the little bit of meal or of flour. And now here in chapter 19, verses 5 to 8, God fed him by an angel. So three times God ministered through food, but he did not use the same method each of those occasions. But what he did was, in the ministering to him by providing food and nourishment for him, God was teaching him a spiritual lesson. For example, in the first instant, in chapter 17, verse 6, when God fed him by the ravens at the brook Cherith, it was a reminder that although Baal was honored as the god of nature, God was able to control the very birds of the air to feed the prophet in his time of need. The second time, when no word was heard in Israel and the prophet was removed, having said, "There shall be no rain until my word." The word is removed and the rain is removed. But even though there is no word heard from God in Israel, here by the widow, the prophet is coming to understand that the word of God still remains. God's promise is not forsaken or forgotten, even in times of severest drought. When others around you are withering, God will still nourish your soul as he feeds you with the manna, as it were, from heaven. And now here in the third instance, God is sending the angel just to remind the prophet that all is not lost. We are never alone. We are never left to feel our own helpless resources, because God is watching over us and he is our protection and our strength. So no matter where we are in our Christian experience, no matter where we are in our mental attitude to the world around us, no matter where we are in the deep emotions of our being, we need never despair. God knows, understands our deepest need, and he will always come to our rescue and our aid in a way that is appropriate and fulfilling, and in a way that will enable us to regain our confidence in him, and thereby through him be enabled for the task ahead. Let me take you over into 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 6. We won't spend long at this, because we don't want to spoil it for later. Maybe next year we'll get into 2 Kings. Here is Elijah and Elisha. Now, at the end of this chapter, we are introduced, and that is the end of 1 Kings 19, we are introduced to Elisha. See, that is another thing that God does for him. The prophet is there, and the prophet is thinking, "I'm the only one that's here." God says, No, there are 7,000 others. And there's one young man called Elisha. And I'm going to let you and Elisha meet. And Elisha is going to be your understudy. And when the time comes for you to come home, then Elisha will carry on your work. And so Elijah is very shortly going to be left with no excuse. There'll be no way out of committing himself to the will of God. But see what happens here with Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrians were intent on invading Israel. And those who are studying on the Wednesday night will know through the book of the prophet Isaiah how this all came about and how God dealt with it and what it meant to Israel and how God taught them lessons through it. But they're about to invade Israel, and God comes to this young prophet Elisha and reveals the plot and how it is going to be carried out. And because he is able to do that, then the king of Syria thought that there was a spy in the camp, and he sets out to discover who this mole is so that he can deal with them in order to keep secret his strategy for overcoming Israel. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, you'll see how that happens. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So here is the prophet, and he knows what's happening behind closed doors because God is revealing. See, God hears what is being plotted, and God tells the prophet, and the prophet tells the king. And now the strategy is of no effect because the Israelites are able to resist and to build their fortresses and so on. So now what the king of Syria does, he sends his troops out to capture Elijah. And Elijah is in a place called Dothan. And they surround Dothan. So they're really serious about this. Elijah thought that he was in trouble when he was hiding in a cave and nobody knew where he was. But here is Elisha, and the whole army of the Syrians have circled around the city where he is. So there's really no way out unless God does what he did at the Red Sea and provides a way when there was no way. So let's read what happens. Verse 15 through to 17. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Elisha, get your act together. Surely you can't mean what you've just said. Who is with us? Only a handful of us here. And there's a whole army of the Syrians all around. But the servant was looking at the natural. Elisha was looking at the spiritual. See verse 16. "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed." What did Elijah do? He prayed. What should you and I do? We pray. Here is what happened. "And said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha." You see, here is Elijah in this dire situation. And at this point, he has failed to recognize that just as the walls are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people. No fiery dart of Jezebel's army will pierce the armor of the prophet Elijah. What does Paul tell us? Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And what happens when we put on the whole armor of God? We're able to quench every fiery dart of the enemy. You see, we're not in this battle alone. God is with us. And he has promised to help us. And if we are in deep despair, we look to him and he will lift us into the realm of the spiritual and the supernatural. Now, just as we conclude our thoughts, the second thing we notice is that God fortified Elijah. This happened in two ways. In verses 7 to 8, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, God provided him food for the journey. So this was meeting a physical and a practical need. Very often, one of the symptoms or signs of deep depression is that we go off our food. We have no interest in food. We need to begin a program of replenishing the strength of the body by eating. God provided this in a very practical way for the prophet Elijah. The second thing is that God fortified him spiritually and emotionally. You will not get this kind of aid in a bottle nor in a loaf of bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we are in despair, we need to nourish our body to regain its strength. But we must also nourish our spirit, our soul, as we feed upon the Word of God. And as we feed upon the Word of God, we are strengthened spiritually in the inner person of the heart. We're not told in this passage that God commanded Elijah to go to Mount Horeb. But we do know that God found him there. Sometimes we are led into despair by our own folly. But even if we have taken a deliberate wrong direction, or we have been misled and we find ourselves carried off into a far country, there is nowhere on this planet where God is not. And he will find us, and he will minister to us, just as he did to Elijah. In Elijah's mind, the battle is lost. Everyone but himself have compromised. They have given over to the enemy, and there is no point in even trying to continue. But he must remember that as he walks towards Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where it all began, he must remember that it will not end until God ends it. It will not come to naught until God declares, time shall be no more. Every promise he has given us, he will fulfill. Regardless of the strength or abuse of the enemy, we simply need to rely on him. Trust in him. God will not forsake us. He will not fail. Just one other interesting little thought. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 19. And with this we close. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. This was a journey that normally would have taken 14 days. It took him 40 days. The children of Israel had a journey into the promised land that should have taken 13 days. And it took them 40 years. And sometimes how long the journey takes may depend upon our obedience to God. If we struggle, if we resist, if we reject the leading of God in our lives, then we may well wander around for quite some time. But the fact is, the day will come when the clouds will part and the sun will begin to shine, and every depressing thought will be taken from us, because now we're no longer engaged in feeling sorry for ourselves or in looking at the torments of a sad and sorry world. But now we're looking up and we see Christ. And as we gaze upon him, we know that he is with us. He will never leave us alone. God will not fail the prophet. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll move a little further into the chapter, and we're going to note how to find peace in the struggle. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your word again this morning and the lessons that we learn. And we pray that whatever the state of mind or heart may be of all who are found here, or those who join and share with us through the broadcast and through the internet, we pray that wherever your people are, those who are sitting in despair or have sunk into depression, may this word gently touch their heart and lead them on a journey of yielded abandonment to your will, a journey of discovery, as they learn once more what it is to rest in the embrace of our loving Heavenly Father and to know the nourishment, the fortifying, as you feed them with the bread of heaven. May their heart be touched and opened and their mind released from its bondage as they are lifted into the heavenlies in Jesus. We pray that you will touch all our hearts to the praise of the glory of your grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.